Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we again lift up our voice in praise and thanksgiving unto Thee, the only true and living God. And Father, we know that Thou art the living God because we can feel Thy presence among us. And we do pray, Father, that You continue to manifest Your presence. But Father, impress upon our minds that we stand upon holy ground and help us to walk reverently before Thee this day. And Father, again, we offer petitions for those that have requested prayer, for those that we are aware of, their needs and circumstances. Pray that You just supply every need according to Thy riches and glory. But we pray, Father, for the need of this hour, and pray that You would bless us with the presence of Thy Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that You would bless me to preach the gospel. Bless each one assembled here to hear, to understand Your message. And Father, help us to use these things in our walk before Thee, and help us, Father, to be faithful disciples of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that You would bless us in such a way that we would be a living testimony of Thy mercy and grace. And bless us, Father, so that we might leave here rejoicing in Thy mercy and goodness. Forgive us our sins and our shortcomings, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I call your attention this morning to the book of Jude. The little book of only one chapter, so it will be the first chapter. If somebody tells you the second chapter, you know they're trying to trick you. The book of Jude, only 25 verses to this entire book, so I would encourage you maybe sometime this afternoon to read the entire letter. But we want to look just at the first two verses this morning. This book raises a number of questions that it does not answer. The book, of course, is named for the writer. We know it's Jude, and that is the shortened form of Judas. And you can understand why he might not want to use his full name, Judas. But there are several Judases named in Scripture. He identifies himself as being the brother of James, and there's more than one James, so don't know exactly who he was, and I'll address that again in a moment, Lord willing. He also tells us that he had in mind to write concerning the common salvation, that is, the things that we as the saved of God share in common, the blessings of salvation. So we don't know what was really on his mind, what he really intended to write about. But he sees heresies in the church. There's somebody that's bringing in false doctrine into the church, so he needs to address that. We don't know who it was. We don't know what falsehood they were teaching. But it really doesn't matter. He gives us the answer. For any heresy that comes into the church, he encourages that we earnestly contend for the faith that's once delivered to the saints. If we stand, if we earnestly contend for the faith, then that would give us a defense against any heresy that might come into the church. He also, near the end of the book, admonishes us to keep ourselves in the love of God and build yourself up in that holy faith. And if we do those things, we'll be where the Lord would have us to be, I believe. But in the first two verses, Jude, verse 1 and 2, it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Now, in this introduction, in this address to whom he is writing, I believe it gives us a picture of what it means to be a Christian or to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And it gives us a pattern for what we should be. Now, of course, in these little two verses, it's not going to tell us everything that we ought to be or everything that we are, but it gives us a good outline for what it means to be a Christian. Now, he identifies himself as Jude. He gives us the name, and let me point this out. He speaks in triplets. And what I mean by that, he identifies himself in three different ways. And then to those whom he has addressed, he identifies them in three different ways. And then he prays for three different blessings upon them. So I don't know the significance of that, but he identifies himself as Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James. He addresses those who are sanctified, preserved, and called. And then he prays for mercy, peace, and love for them. So he's given triplicates. He gives us everything in triplicates. And that emphasizes and enforces this message for us. Now, he identifies himself as the brother of James, and there's two different Jameses that are prominent in the New Testament. James, the brother of John, and then the other that's called James the Less, and James, this James became evidently the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And he was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And it is most commonly believed that this Jude, or Judas, was the brother of that James. So therefore, he would be the half-brother of Jesus Christ. But he didn't identify himself that way. It was enough to say that he was the brother of James. James was well known, and if indeed this is the man under consideration, most every believer would have known exactly who he was. But he identifies himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. And I think that is the best designation that anyone could give themselves, to be a servant of Jesus Christ. To me, there is no higher calling and no greater honor than that. In the New Testament, most every time, well, in the Old Testament too, when you see the word servant, it's not as we in our modern minds might have of, you might hire a servant in your home to help you with household chores or something like that. The word literally means a slave. And a slave has only one purpose in life. Whatever desire a slave might have, it doesn't mean anything. His purpose is to serve the master. That's all that his life's calling. That's it, to serve the master. Now, the Bible speaks a great deal about the liberty and the freedom that is in Christ Jesus. And the greatest freedom that we have is to make ourselves a servant and to say, Lord, my only purpose in life is to serve you. If that seems like drudgery to you, if that seems like bondage to you, you don't know the Lord like you ought to. Because there's freedom, there's fulfillment, there's our purpose in life. That's what we were created for, to serve God. So when we make ourselves a slave to Him, we're just fulfilling the thing that we were created for. And what a great blessing that is. So then, I don't want to get away from this thought that Jude is writing to warn of the danger that is in the church. It's the last days, and you know, throughout the New Testament we're warned about the last days when men would become lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. Times when the love of many would wax cold. Times when evil men and seducers would wax worse and worse. That's the time that Jude is addressing, and that's the time that we're still living in. So again, I encourage you to read and see that he tells us that God judges and God takes vengeance upon those. But he is writing to those who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ Jesus, and called. And that is a description of believers, of disciples of Jesus Christ, of those that we call Christians. And there's what we are to be. Now, I want to address, first of all, sanctified. I don't want to oversimplify, because there's a great depth of meaning in that word sanctify. But the basic meaning is simply to set apart for God or to make holy. And again, when we talk about holy, we might talk about those who are sinless and things of that nature. But holy simply means set apart for God. You know that tabernacle in the wilderness was a holy place. The temple was a holy place. You know why it was holy? Because God set it apart for Himself. And God's presence was there manifested. And it's that presence of God, that setting apart for Himself, that's what makes it holy. And we are holy. We're set apart. We're set apart, first of all, in God's election and God choosing us for Himself. Look with me in the book of Ephesians in the first chapter. By now, that ought to be just about wore out in your Bibles, because we turn to it quite a bit. But it's that important. We need to keep these things always on our mind. Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning at the third verse, the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So there's what God has done. But why did God do that? "According as He hath chosen us in Him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." That we should be holy, that we should be set apart. Now that holiness, it does reflect a righteous living. We ought to be striving to be as holy, as sinless as we can possibly be, in order to be acceptable in God's sight, in order to be available for His use, to be meet for the use of the Master. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." So God has set apart a people for Himself. He has chosen us in Christ Jesus to the end that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, the Gospel of John in the 17th chapter is the record of the prayer of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we call this the high priestly prayer because Jesus is our great high priest, and He's interceding to God on our behalf in this passage of Scripture. And in John chapter 17, we begin reading at the 15th verse. And our Lord prays, "I pray not that Thou should take them out of the world, but that Thou should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Why are we not of the world? Because God has set us apart for Himself. He has separated us from the world. And then verse 17, our Lord prays, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." So we've been sanctified in election, and our Lord has prayed for further sanctification, that we'd be sanctified by God's truth, His word. That we would be manifestly separated from the world by our lives, by living God's truth. And He said, "Even as Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So, Jesus is praying for our sanctification, and he says that he has sanctified himself. He has made himself separate from all the world, separate from sin and all those other things, and dedicated to God's service. So God has sanctified us for himself, and we are admonished to sanctify ourselves, set ourselves apart from sin and from the world and from all ungodliness, to be what God has set us apart for. So we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, he also, Jude addresses not only them that are sanctified, but them that are preserved in Jesus Christ. And this word, as I understand it in the Greek language, the tense of the verb indicates that it is a completed work that continues. So, when we're preserved in Christ Jesus, when He died on the cross, He saved us. And His power is still with us. We're still being saved. We're saved eternally, and He's still working in our lives to deliver us from those very things that would separate us from the Lord. Look with me in the book of 1 Peter, in the first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter is addressing here people under persecution. And he's encouraging them to continue in spite of that persecution. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The power of the resurrection is working in God's people today. But then he says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So there's an inheritance that does not change. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled, and it fades not away, and it's reserved in heaven. So, it is an eternal inheritance. It's not going to change. But then he says in verse 5, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So we're kept by the power of God. We are preserved in Christ Jesus until the time that that inheritance will be revealed to us fully and completely. The Lord's going to keep us, preserve us until we get to heaven. As Paul would write to the church at Philippi in the book of Philippians in the first chapter, beginning at verse 3. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." Paul has confidence. We're preserved in Christ Jesus. If God has begun a good work, if you've ever experienced the work of God in your life, you can be assured that God's going to keep on working in your life until that day that we're delivered up into glory. And then there'll be no more days. There'll be no more time. We'll be in eternity. And I don't even have the words to describe eternity. We talk about everlasting. We talk about unending and those things, and that's perfectly true. It has that... I started to say that element of time, but the time and eternity are opposite of each other. There's no more time. But it's unending. But eternal life truly consists of knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. It's simply having God revealed to us, having God revealed in us, seeing Jesus as He is and being made like Him. That is what God has preserved us for. God will continue to work in our life until that day we are preserved in Jesus Christ. And we're called. And just like sanctification, preservation, there's two elements to the calling. There is this fundamental element of calling, as we see in 1 Peter, the second chapter. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter said, "But you are a chosen generation. God chose you and set you apart for Himself, a royal priesthood," and He's given us the privilege. In the Old Testament days, they had to have a priest to go into God on their behalf. Now we have a great high priest, but we're priests. We can go directly to God on our own behalf. "A holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now that's fundamental. We were in darkness, and darkness in Scripture represents ignorance and death and sin and all those other things. As Paul said to the Ephesians, we were dead in trespasses and in sins. But He's called us out of that state into His marvelous light. And again, in Paul's words, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but He has quickened us. He's made us alive. So in one place the Bible says not that we were in darkness, but we were darkness. But now we're light in the Lord. We've been called from death unto life, from darkness to light, through His mercy and grace. But there's another calling that we call the gospel calling. The gospel tells us what God has done for us. And it tells us why God has done it. And it tells us the purpose that God has for us. And it calls us to live, to walk worthy of the vocation by which we are called. To walk as children of the light. Notice in this 1 Peter chapter 2, in the 21st verse, Peter says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps." Now Peter is addressing there particularly, specifically, suffering. And he said we were called to suffer because Christ suffered for us. But we are to follow in His steps. He is our example. So we are called to walk as disciples of Jesus Christ, following His example, walking in the way that He would have us to walk as witnesses of God's mercy and grace. That's the gospel call. In that fundamental call, when God calls from darkness to light, or from death to life, it's not up to you to answer. It's what we call an effectual call. When God calls one from death, he lives. He doesn't make a decision whether he wants to live or not. God gives life and he is alive. But this gospel call requires a decision on our part. Do you want to honor God? Do you want to fulfill the purpose for which you were redeemed? Do you want to show to Jesus Christ that you love Him for what He's done for you, for all these promises that we have in Scripture? Then we answer that gospel call. We walk worthy of that vocation. Now, very briefly, in closing, Jude identifies those to whom he is writing as those that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ Jesus, and called. Now, this is his prayer, and I believe this is God's will for us. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Now, there's an order in this that is God's order, because first of all, we have received mercy from God. That's our only hope. If we got justice, we would be ever condemned before God. If we got what our works deserved, we'd never see God's face. But God is loving and merciful. He has been merciful to us. Because God has been merciful to us, we have peace with God. And that peace comes through Jesus Christ. He is our peace. So we don't have to fear God. We talked in Bible study about reverence. We have a reverential fear of God. But He's a loving Father. We have peace with Him. We don't have to fear to approach to Him. And because of His mercy, and because Christ has established peace, we know love. We know God's love for us. We know how we are to love God. And we express our love to God particularly by loving one another. And through God's mercy, and because God has granted us peace, we can love unlovable people. You know, I don't know that I fully recognize all of my faults or not, but I know a lot of them. And I know without God's grace, I would be a very unlovable person. And I know I would be an unloving person. But through God's grace, I can love. And I know people love me, even though I'm not worthy of it. Even though I don't deserve it, I have seen God's people shower love upon me. That's because we are a people that is sanctified by God, preserved in Christ Jesus, and called to the gospel walk. We have God's mercy. We have God's peace. We have God's love. And Jude prays that it be multiplied, that you'd know it even more and more, that you'd have a greater experience of it. And that's my prayer as well, for you and for me, that mercy and peace and love be multiplied. May God grant it for Christ's sake, is my prayer.